Christmas. I don't know, how is everybody's shopping done to do? Houses sufficiently decorated? The centerpiece often of any Christmas decoration for the last century and a half or so, of course, is the Christmas tree. There are some people I know who put up their Christmas tree on Christmas Eve. I don't know who has that tradition. I've always felt that was a little strange because about the day after Christmas, it's like, okay, time to take it down and move on. But there's always debates about trees, aren't there? The kind of tree that you have. I mean, right here, how many of you have shunned any sense of nature and gone for that synthetic form of celebration? Who here has fake trees in their house and proud of it? Yeah, there you go. All right. No needles to clean up. How about the rest of you? How many go for that balsam, that spruce, the pine? You've got to get a real tree. Without a real tree, it's not Christmas, right? Yeah, a few of you all out there for nature, bringing in the great outdoors into your living room. Why? I can never figure that out. But you know, once you decide then on the tree, whether fake or real, you got to figure out if it's going to be real, what kind? Is it going to be a fir, a spruce, a pine? What's it going to be like? And kind of think about how perfect that tree has to be. Now, it's been some 50 years already since Charlie Brown's Christmas special came out, and that special, I think, helped inculcate in our Christmas celebration that love of a, for some people, we might call them bleeding heart arborists or whatever, who will eschew the perfect balsam and go after that scraggly pine, that orphaned little tree with just a few spindles and branches which you hang the ball on, and it just about falls over and touches the ground. And for some people, that's what they think Christmas is about. But, you know, I'm glad there are warm-hearted souls like that that will buy all the no-good trees out there. For me, I really will want to see something a bit more of perfection in my house. And so as we go out, we always look for that perfect tree. Now, in years past, when came time for the Vogels to buy a tree, we would, of course, thought it was important that we go out and get something really fresh, and we would take the kids when they were young and trudge out to some tree farm and chop down our own to ensure that the freshness component was there, because that made the tree all that more perfect. Although one year after bringing the tree in from the great outdoors and brushing off all the snow, and as it entered into the warmth of our family abode, that which had infested the tree there in the forest came back to life, and we found vermin of all sorts of shapes and sizes scattering across our carpet. Make us realize that, you know, when you bring a little bit of nature into your home, it's never as perfect as you wish. Well, as the kids grew older, they no longer wanted to be trudging through the snow on a frigid Saturday following Thanksgiving, so Jan and I would go off to the lot to find that faultless fir, that precise pine, the spectacular spruce that had our name on it. And so we were quality tree inspectors. We always, you know, ascertain and would hold it up, but we always did it at night, so it's a little hard to see, and we'd spin it around, and we'd look at everything, but, you know, the branches are still kind of pushed up, and so we'd push them down. Does it have the right symmetry, and will it fit into our space? Well, several years ago, as our perfect pine stood upright in our living room, adored with cherished symbols of the Christmas season and cherished heirlooms from great-grandparents, glass, beautiful ornaments, as Jana were getting ready for the youth group to come over that night, we heard in the living room a most horrendous sound, a crash falling to the ground. There, scattered on the floor, in a sappy, wet mess of tree water, shattered bulbs and ornaments. We lined up our two boys on the couch and asked them where they were at the appointed time of the crash. They pled innocent. It was not them. And upon further inspection, we realized what the cause was. The stand was perhaps a shy small for the size of the conifer that we brought in, but it was more than that. We looked more closely at last at the trunk of that tree and noticed its twisted shape bowed out and bowed back, so that as it sat there in that room looking perfect on the outside, its twisted trunk threw itself onto the floor and it crashed there in that mess, in that heap. Perfect tree. certainly flawless on the outside, but inside, well, not so good. How much we're like Christmas trees, aren't we? Perhaps even with rigorous introspection, what it might miss, meticulous arranging of ornaments and all the externals, the glitter on the outside, we come to those points in our lives when we realize that we, like that tree, are twisted even on the inside. We're off center. There is a problem, and that problem can be huge. Now, let's face it, we seek to have a stress-free Christmas. We like the flawless decorations, lives embellished with tinsel and cheer. We have to stop and realize, as wonderful as that is, and we should pursue it and enjoy it to the hilt, but then recognize that at its core, we communicate really what could be the antithesis of Christmas itself. That Christmas is not about having everything in place and in order, of creating that sense of joy at all expense, of quieting all the noises so that we have at least on the outside that sense of having it together. Because there is a joy that transcends that mere externalism. It's a joy that we've been looking at these last several weeks, a joy expressed in the songs found in Luke's gospel, the joy of Mary and Magnificat, as she proclaims indeed how she is truly blessed. It's a joy expressed in Zechariah's song, Benedictus, as he blesses and praises God, not only for the birth of his own song, that long-awaited one that he and Elizabeth had hoped for but never received but now would, but the Messiah that would come. But now we're going to look at the shepherd's song. This morning, as we look at the joy of the shepherds who praise God upon and seeing their Savior in a manger in Bethlehem, we really get a sense and a wonderful picture of Christmas, of the shepherds like that twisted tree, off-center and falling, crashing down. Gives us a picture, though, of what God does in lives like that, in lives like the shepherds and our lives as well. So let's take a look this morning at the shepherd's song in Luke 2, 8 through 20. Indeed, we don't have like Mary, like Zechariah, and like we'll see next week with the angel song, no words recorded, but their sense of praise and of adoration. But hear now this familiar story. Once again, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into the heavens, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Well, what do we make with these shepherds? You know, I think as again and again as we walk through Scripture and recognize its applicability to us comes out loud and clear. And at the same time, there's that degree of difference. We don't have an immediate personal experience of shepherds. And so I think we have this certain bucolic imagery of shepherds there on that first Christmas morning. They are sitting out there quietly on the hills playing some pan flute tune and cute little lambs bleating in the background and leaping through the pastures there. Well, that has much more in common with some kind of sickening, sweet, precious moments figurine fantasy than it does with the reality. Because, indeed, in the first century, the shepherds were the lowlifes of the age. People looked down on them. The religious establishment considered them unclean because their rugged lifestyle precluded them from everything from normal religious observance to just general hygiene. You know, they were just not the people you would invite into your home. You wouldn't want to get too close to for, let's just say, obvious olfactory reasons. But the reason goes beyond that. The Talmud, the codification of Jewish laws written after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, lists shepherds as being ineligible to ever be not only judges, but witnesses in court. Their word was not considered valid. Why? Well, because the Talmud argues that a shepherd, because of the nature of grazing sheep and moving from pasture land to pasture land, meant and it precluded them from ever really knowing anything about personal property, whose land was whose. And because of that, it was argued if they can't tell who owns what land, therefore they could not be work in a context of a court of law. You can maybe pick whatever disreputable profession of your choice and insert it there. I will not do that for fear that I might offend some of you here if I were to pick yours. But you know what they are. You might think, oh man, they're that bad. They're like a pastor, you know. They're kind of really low on the bottom rung of society. Is that it? You could pick me. That's fine. But here we recognize for those shepherds that in that status that they had in society and that no one would ever trust what they would have to say, we have to scratch our heads and say, God, why would you pick a shepherd? Why would you do such a thing? Why waste time with people like these, people that no one would believe? They were outside the mainstream of any social concourse. That the presence of the birth of the Messiah, wouldn't they create a scandal just by the fact that they're the ones giving the testimony? Could you imagine how it felt for them? They being that scraggly tree on the Christmas lot with just a few needles hanging off and frankly smelling of, let's just say, sheep. No, they were that, and I'm sure they certainly knew that all too well. They had that kick in the gut sensation their whole lives. A number of years ago, I read an article. It was done by a UCLA social psychologist, Matt Lieberman, who did a study that revealed that when we speak of that kick in the gut feeling that you have, when people say, you know, my feelings are hurt, and we wonder, yeah, no, hurt is a physical pain. Well, he did a study in which people were placed in a social situation unaware of how the study was progressing, in which they were snubbed. They were kind of made to feel bad about who they were. And doing a brain imagery, they found that the response in the brain, the parts that lit up or went dark, were the same parts when you actually did hit someone in the stomach. I don't know which would be worse in the experiment, the one that has to get hit in the stomach and then go, oh, it's that part of the brain, and then realize, who are you? You're not part of our group. You get out. But those shepherds had lived with that sensation their whole life, and now they're being called upon to be the ones to speak. They're going to be the first to witness the Messiah and really have to take a double dose of denunciation. They're the very ones God chooses. And we begin to get a sense here of why. Because God goes after those twisted trunks. Because it's not about the messenger, but the message that God has. And to be able to know and understand one's need is extremely critical. The shepherds knew they needed something outside themselves. No matter how much they washed themselves and cleansed themselves, no matter how much they played by the rules, they were always an outsider. And it was God who was the only one who had the transforming power that would transcend any sense of personal perfection we may hope or dream for. They knew they needed a Savior, and the Savior was being promised to them. Now, that's a concept we will affirm right off. We are sinners in need of a Savior. But as much as we affirm that statement, we really doubt it in practice, and we do so to our own demise. before we start talking about grace and mercy, and before we speak of a Savior or a Messiah, we have to come to grips with the understanding that to speak of grace, we have to be able to be clear about our own inabilities. And that's what Christmas at times can mitigate against, because we want to give that veneer of all is well and perfect, and all of a sudden we come to the realization, to the reality, and we have to be able to state it, that it's not as good as we think it is. This might seem it could rob some joy of Christmas. It's a time in which the message of peace on earth and being in harmony with our world, with our family, our coworkers, with ourselves, may want to be the primary message. But before we really, in order to really accentuate that joy, to grasp a hold of what the good news is all about, is to be able to say, I need something outside of me. I need a Savior. And those shepherds, I think, understood that. I think they understood for another reason as well. Because they understood they were in that position to be able to see God's grace in a special way, not only because of their need, but because of who they were as shepherds. See, God selected these shepherds not despite their position in society, but because of it. But part of it is what they really did. Perhaps you've heard before of, you know, these were just not any ordinary shepherds. Last week, in talking about Zechariah's song and how he has these references to the horn of salvation, taking us back into Psalm 132, talking about Ephrathah, the old name for Bethlehem, and the fields of Ja'ar, which were these fields in which the sheep were kept specifically for the temple sacrifices. And that's what these shepherds are. The Mishnah, third century collection of rabbinic oral traditions, specifies that it was these fields around Bethlehem in which the temple sheep were kept. These were not just ordinary shepherds. Although they were kept on the outs, if you will, from main society, the ones they took care of, those sheep they took care of, were sheep that were being specifically cared for and groomed to be taken up the hill into Jerusalem to be used as the sacrifice, as the picture of what God has done for us. The Lamb was slain for our sins. And so I think they understood the sense of not just taking care of sheep for the wool that is produced or the mutton that could be on your plate, but for something so much more than that, for sins that can be removed. They understood how God worked, was a God of grace, a God of mercy that was at work in us. And again, I think that's a hard one for us to sometimes understand. These shepherds knew their need and that the only answer was outside themselves. It wasn't in themselves. And the hard thing is, we struggle with that. Because we spend our whole lives trying to improve ourselves, try to better ourselves, try to position ourselves before others and in our own mind that we're not that bad. You know, take the quintessential letters that kids write to Santa. The whole point is trying to position yourself in a good light, and some of those often can be quite humorous. One that I have seen says, Dear Santa, Jeremy writes, Dear Santa, you did not bring me anything good last year. You did not bring me anything good the year before that. Santa, this is your last chance. Or the one I like is, Dear Santa, there are three little boys who live at our house. There is Jeffrey, he is 2. There is David, he is 4. And there is Norman, he is 7. Jeffrey is good some of the time. David is good some of the time. But Norman is good all of the time. I am Norman. Trouble is, we have to come to the realization we're not Normans. We're shepherds. And we need a Savior. We need someone outside of ourselves to realize what it means to be an outcast, to be entrusted with a humble task that points us once again to Christ. And it's really the heart of Christmas itself, that God prepares and equips us who are unworthy. God's message of grace is what transforms us, not we ourselves or the status of the messenger. I think the shepherds grasped that message of grace, not only because they cared for these sacrificial sheep, but because of the message that was given to them. You notice what it says there about this, the angel proclaiming to them and giving them that message. And it's always has struck me. I'll take a look back up to it again in verse 11, what that angel says. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Doesn't that seem a little odd? A sign of a baby. Now, you know, if this is a Hollywood kind of situation going along, when you want a sign, it has got to be a sign. There's got to be something that just grabs your attention. You are left in no uncertain terms of knowing indeed this is something that I can tell what it is. But this sign is so just pedestrian and normal and everyday. A baby wrapped up. It's just normal everyday stuff. And that's the point. As they are being sent to this city of David, I would say there is a number of aspects that began to set off lights in their minds. For as much as they were held outside of society, I think they well understood their own scriptures, how the Hebrew scriptures pointed to certain things. The sense of a city of David, one is that is being born, that these shepherds understood that that covenant that was made with David. If you recall in 2 Samuel 7 that we were in just several months back, where Nathan comes to David and reiterates this great promise of God to David, and he reminds him in 2 Samuel 7:11 that you were I took you as a shepherd taking care of the sheep and placed you on the throne. There they are, just outside the city of David, probably even in the same fields that David himself took care of sheep as a young boy. But in that promise, in that covenant in 2 Samuel 7, that realization going from shepherd to a king is the pattern that God has already established. And these shepherds were following those steps. But there is something else that's present there. The other thing that's present, they'll find him, this swaddled baby. Now, you know, if some of you, as with your newborns, will swaddle them. I don't know if we ever did with our kids all that much. Later in life, duct tape was used often, but that's a whole other story. I talk about that later. No one reports us. No, with the swaddling babies, watching though, Jenny and Sam with little Silas, you know, they swaddled that kid. You know, he was like a cocoon. He was just kind of like this. So much so that, I don't know if he still does now or not. You know, he hasn't been swaddled in a year or more now. But when you put him down to sleep, he lies down like this. It's like, okay, I've assumed the position. This is how it is when I sleep, you know. Can't move. That's what you do with babies. So it's interesting. This is just a normal thing. But there's a picture here. There's one other time in the Old Testament, a picture of a baby and swaddling comes up. Only really one other time it's mentioned. It's in Ezekiel 16. But it's a very different picture. In Ezekiel 16, it's God describing to Israel how he took her in as his own and how much he loves her, but how much she has rebelled. In Ezekiel 16, beginning of the first one, this faithless bride is being described as God finding her as a newborn baby. And it says in the first verse, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord, go, God, to Jerusalem. Your origin and birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut. Nor were you washed with water to cleanse, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out in the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. But then it goes on to describe how God found this little one and cared for her and brought her into his own life. See, with the picture these shepherds understand is going, this is the antithesis, this is the answer to this rebellious, faithless bride that Ezekiel talks about is now being taken care of how? By a properly cared for child. Not only swaddled, but the other reference there is this child is in a manger, in a corn crib. That picture really coming back to us from Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah's prophecy, that great promise there or warning that's given right at the beginning in the first chapter as Isaiah is being told by God of what he is to proclaim, where God says to Isaiah, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Just like the Ezekiel 16 faithless bride, rebellion is par for the norm. But then verse 3, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. That great prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled in Christ, that Israel was rebellious, that even dumb animals, the ox and the donkey, never any crush scene in your home, you always have the shepherds with their sheep. There's always an ox and donkey. You know, what gives with those? So that picture, that reference to Isaiah, that these animals know their master's crib, the manger where they are fed, but us people, we rebel, we go the other way. And here is the answer, lying wrapped up, secured, but delivered to us in a way in which we understand. And so I think these shepherds had that picture clear in their mind. It's a story of God's grace in pursuit of rebels, that he will not let us go. And that while we are trees with twisted trunks, God in his grace pursues us, purchases us, he brings us home. Story read took place shortly after the Korean War. A young girl had an affair with an American soldier. She became pregnant. He went back to the United States. She never saw him again. He never saw the little baby. She gave birth to a little girl, and the little girl obviously would have looked unlike any other the Korean children around at that time, but had the curly hair and light, and it's in the culture in which to look different, one was ostracized. In fact, so the story would go, especially at that time, many women would just kill their children to avoid the sense of pain and agony that would come. Well, she would not do that. She raised that little girl as best she could. For 7 years she tried, but it came to the point in which the rejection was too much, and she did something that it would be, I think, unthinkable for any of us here, but her pain was so great, she just abandoned the child in the streets of Seoul. For 2 years, this little girl had to fend for herself, taunted by people ruthlessly. They called her the ugliest word around, that she was an alien devil. And those words sank in, and she believed them. Finally, by the time she was 9, 2 years later, her life on the streets was found and taken in by an orphanage. And a child at that age being adopted was not going to come. And her job was to help out in the orphanage, care for the little ones. And one day, the word had come that a couple from America was coming to adopt, looking for a little boy. All the children in the orphanage got excited because at last, at least one was going to go to a home and have hope. So this little girl spent the day helping bathe the little guys and combing their hair, getting them ready. And then the next day, the couple came, and the girl recalled this and wrote, and I quote, "It was like Goliath had come back to life. I saw the man with his huge hands lift up each and every baby. I saw tears running down his face, and I knew if they could, they would have taken the whole lot of them home. But then he saw me out of the corner of his eye. Now let me tell you," she says, "I was 9 years old. I didn't weigh but 30 pounds. I was a scrawny thing. I had worms in my body, lice in my hair, and boils all over me, and I was covered with scars. It was not a pretty sight, but the man came over to me and began rattling away something in English, and I looked up at him, and then he took his huge hand and laid it on my face. What was he saying? He was saying, 'I want this child. This is the child for me.' And that is exactly what's happening with those shepherds. As they hear and see the sign that is pictured of Christ, of recognizing the promise that is there, and that when God's grace falls on sinners, on trees with twisted trunks, with orphans like us, we have nothing much more to do but to respond and speak. And that's exactly what they did. Having seen all those things they saw, verse 17, they made known the saying that had been told them. You can imagine these shepherds traipsing through the streets of a little village like Bethlehem, waking up villagers, annoying the residents with all their questions. And now they're able to speak. And the power there of God using those messy shepherds to speak of grace is a beautiful picture. But notice what they say. We don't have the words that they said. But in verse 17, they spoke. What did they speak of? What would you speak of? I just saw an angel, a heavenly host praising God. They said, I saw a baby. Yeah, there are a lot of them. They're born quite often. Some live and some don't. It's life. No, they spoke of that child, spoke concerning what they saw and heard concerning that child. I think spoke and heard of what they understood of the message that was there, of the truth of the gospel. They spoke of God's grace to seeking a rebellious people, of his tender care despite rejection. They called him a savior who would take on their sins. It's a simplistic worship, but a worship focused not upon themselves, what they experienced, but upon that child. And that is the message we are called to speak. To acknowledge indeed our sins, to be not at all fearful or scared indeed that people may not believe us, that people might look askance or the other way, that we're not a credible witness because they know, perhaps better than anyone else, that we are trees with twisted trunks and will go crashing to the ground with great aplomb. But in the end, we say, it's not about me. Let me tell you about my Savior. Let me tell you about Jesus. This child who was born, who would become the Lamb of God, who would take away sins of the world. Let me tell you about him and what he has done, not just in my life, but he can do in your life as well, about taking on our sins and being raised from the dead. That is the message we are to share. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks indeed for, in the midst of our own fallenness, our wretchedness, the failures that we're so often all too aware of, that you indeed have been at work, graciously showing your hand, your tender mercy. Guide us, Father, that we too would speak all things concerning this child, our Lord Jesus Christ.